Well, if you'll turn with me in your pew Bibles to page 1. In the large print edition, it's page 1. That won't happen very often where they line up, but they do today. We begin a new series today looking at Genesis 1 through 3. I've long wanted to just focus on these three chapters. And now I'm finally taking the chance to do it. And there may come a time where we look at the remainder of Genesis, but we are looking at these foundational things that inform us in this world today, how we should live, how we should think. We've called the series Designed for Dignity. I stole that title from Richard Pratt. He wrote a book about this very subject, looking not just at Genesis 1 through 3, but primarily there. We're going to focus in the coming weeks on God's purposes for us in life, in this world, for eternity. And we start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is God's word. Let's pray that He would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, help us to understand these fundamental, foundational truths that go back to the very beginning of all things. And give us eyes to see You as our great Creator and bow humbly before You in service to Your purposes and plans in all these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a little bit of a Star Wars buff. I thought I was a huge Star Wars fan until I had a roommate who knew everything. Much of what I know, I have gleaned from him. But if you've ever seen a Star Wars movie, or one of the main trilogy movies, not one of these side endeavors, there's always at the beginning, in the spirit of Flash Gordon, this opening crawl where it sort of brings you up to speed. What's going on? Because if you didn't have that, and all of a sudden you go to this movie, and then there's this little ship and a big ship, and they're fighting, and these robots, you don't have a clue what's going on. Who's that guy? Are the guys dressed in white the good guys? No. Who is this princess? The princess of what? Yeah, it's just, you kind of need the opening crawl. It names the names. It sets the tone. It gives you an idea of where you are, having just been plopped in the middle of this story. And you are plopped right in the middle of it. This happens all the time. People make movies, they write these things, and then and maybe it's this huge best-selling novel or a blockbuster movie, and all the fans of it go, but how did we get here? Where did these characters come from? How did this crisis develop? And so there's this whole problem of writing prequels, and it's a problem because most times it doesn't go so well, Star Wars not the least of which. Sometimes, though, it goes amazingly well. And those fundamental questions about that universe are answered. When C.S. Lewis wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he just sort of plopped you right down in the middle of this magical land of Narnia, where some of the animals talked and some of the animals didn't. And there was this lion and there was this wicked queen. And you're just like, who are these people and how did we get here? And so he penned The Magician's Nephew. First chronologically, not first publication-wise. Not first popularity-wise. But he answers those questions. Where did Narnia come from? Who is the White Witch? Why are these animals talking? Where did the conflict arise? What hope do we have? What is the direction that all this is taking? He went right back to the beginning. Well, Scripture doesn't leave us waiting for a crawl, doesn't leave us anxiously twiddling our thumbs, hoping the author is going to release a prequel that will answer all of our questions. No, Scripture starts at the start, in the beginning. And in doing so, it shows us the answers to the most fundamental questions that we can ask as human beings. Not answers to all our questions, but the most fundamental ones. Who are we? Why are we here? What is all of this about? Why is it the way it is? Where did this conflict come from? Is there any hope of a resolution and a restoration? What are we supposed to be doing in the midst of it? All of that is answered right here in the beginning. And in these first few verses, verses 1 and 2, God, in His Word, lays that ultimate foundation and shows us the most fundamental truth that we have to grapple with if we're going to grapple with the answers to any of the other questions we may have. And it's this: the eternal God who created all things with a purpose. Now that may sound 101 to you, but we're at the beginning. And we can't go further until we grapple with this truth: the eternal God who created all things with a purpose. And so we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at this Creator God. We're going to look at the fact that He created and what that purpose might be that motivated Him to do so. So we're going to look at who is our Creator, what is He like, and what motivates Him. The first thing I want us to look at is this Creator God. For you grammar geeks out there, it should come as no surprise to us, but God is the first subject of the first sentence of all of Scripture. Not us, not the world, not angels, not demons, not powers, not principalities. God is the first subject of the first sentence of all of Scripture, which points us to that reality that everything starts with Him. Everything. There's nothing with God before creation, competing for our attention, clamoring for our devotion. God did not take stuff that already existed and sort of mold it into what we see now. Everything that is, everything that has ever been, everything that ever will be, finds its start with Him. And this is important, because the world and the philosophies that it proclaims point to something quite different. I mean, we can content ourselves to ignore the question of God and just study the world the way it is. People have done that for centuries. But inevitably, whether it's scientists or philosophers, theologians, or just people who are curious about who they are and where they fit into this grand scheme of things, eventually somebody starts asking the question, where did this all come from? And they go back and they ponder. There are some who say that what is always has been and always will be. Our universe is in a state of constant expansion and contraction. It blows up in a big bang and spreads out, and eventually it just sort of comes back together again and starts the cycle all over again, over and over and over for eternity. Don't ask where the stuff came from that started that cycle. That goes too far. Others have postulated that there is no beginning. It's like that math equation, you know, the one, the infinite, it just sort of always approaches the line, but never quite gets to it. I'm not using the technical mathematical term so as to not have all of you non-math people shut down But you know, you remember the graph that I'm talking about. Some say time's like that. You never really get to the beginning. That's weird. Others just content themselves to say, like, this universe that we have is just one of many, and it's sprung out of existence because of things that happened in other universes, and here we are. Well, where did those universes come from? I mean, eventually you just get to this place where you have to confront the philosophies of our age when they basically all ascribe to some form of materialism that says what is just what is. But you won't find in that answers to why you are, to who you are, to why you're here, to why the world is the way it is. It just is. You may remember that Carl Sagan science series that Neil deGrasse Tyson recently tried to reboot, where he explains the glories of the universe, stars and black holes and quasars. And in this moment where he's trying to inspire us to see our place in the world, he says, you are stardust. Which is the scientific way of saying you're just matter, that maybe you were in a star one time, maybe you were in the moon, maybe you were an asteroid. That didn't inspire wonder in me. It inspired despair. Because what's the point if I'm just going to dissolve into atoms and molecules and quarks and particles and be reformed into something else that is inspired by being stardust or Jeff dust or whatever the case may be? No, the God of Scripture tells us something different. In the beginning, God created. And the word here for God in the Hebrew is Elohim. It's a plural, but it's used as a singular. The Old Testament does this quite often. It takes this word, gods, but uses it grammatically in the singular to point to the one true God who is majestic, who is royal, who is a king. Like, even as God does later in Genesis 1. Let us make man. There are certainly hints of the Trinity here that we'll talk about. But this is pointing in the very first verse, in the very first subject, to a God who is so majestic, who is so full of splendor and might and power, He created everything. Not a God. Not a pantheon of gods. Not of the idea of God, this real, true God. He made everything. And so if you're going to understand anything rightly, truly, deeply, you've got to start with Him. In his magnum opus, Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin opens it up with that very thought. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And then he wrestles with, like, if we don't understand ourselves, how are we going to understand God? If we don't understand God, how are we going to understand ourselves? And if we're going to understand anything about ourselves, about the universe, about the world in which we live, we've got to turn our attentions to the God who created all things. Is the reality of an eternal God what primarily shapes how you live and think in this world? This is why it's not 101, because we are prone to fall into ways of thinking that push God to the outskirts. That that just adopt a form of modern deism that says, well, of course there's a God. I mean, where do you think all this stuff came from? But he just set it all in motion, and here we are. And we go about our lives as if he has no immanent relevance to how we think, to how we move, to how we have our being. Some of us find all too often that we fall into the trap of thinking just like a materialist, consumerist American. The things that dominate our decisions, that dominate how we spend our time, how we spend our money, hinge not on who we were created to be, but on what we need to get to succeed at work or in our homeowners association or on this video game we're playing or to get a new car. We functionally become atheists. You know, a good litmus test for you would be this. Other than your presence here this morning, what would be different about your life if you didn't believe there was a God? Would you make different decisions about how you treat people? About what you buy, about what you don't buy, about what you look at, about what you don't look at, about how you think, what you put your hands to, about how you understand your place. Would your life be any different? It ought to be, because this God who was in the beginning is not just any God, he's the God. He is the Creator God. And in that, we find a little bit of information about what he's like. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word created in the Hebrew here is only used in the Old Testament of God. God is the only one who creates in this way. I mean, human beings create in other ways. There are other words to describe the works of art, the music compositions, the things that we put our hands to do and make and build that are a reflection of this creative capacity, but only God creates like this. And that makes this creation miraculous. It is, as they say in the old ways, ex nihilo, out of nothing. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Out of nothing other than his being, his power, and his immense majesty, he created everything that is. And some of the greatest philosophers in the world and four-year-olds have asked this question. What was before God? Have you ever been asked that? Well, what was before God? I mean, it makes sense to ask. I mean, before me were my parents, before them their parents, before them their parents. And it keeps going back. Well, what was before them? Well, God. Well, what was before God? This was a tree before that. What was it before that? It was an acorn. What was it before that? It was another tree. What was it before that? Well, God made it. Well, who made God? Every self-respecting four-year-old has asked that question at some point. And what Scripture tells us is there was no one before God. There was nothing. No one made God. There was nothing with God. God was. And if that doesn't just make the gears of your mind sort of lock up and start to smoke, you aren't thinking deeply enough about it. There was nothing before him. He always has been. And everything that is, he made. That's what God created the heavens and the earth. That's what that means. That's the sort of the Old Testament way of saying everything. The heavens and the earth, the universe, the cosmos, whatever it is, name it, God made that. And we see in his creative power glimpses of just how indescribably majestic God is. The alert reader may have noticed God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And in verse 3, and God said, the Word went forth, and everything was made. The Apostle John picked up on this, as we looked at in Advent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that has been made was made through Him. This triune God, one God who exists in three persons, we see right here creating all things. And it leaves us wondering, who is like this? Who has the power to create in ways that no one else has the power to create? Who in their very being is so mysterious that we struggle to find words to describe Him? Who is like our God? No one. And this is what Paul was getting at in that passage we read from Romans chapter 1. There is what theologians call a creator-creature distinction. The scriptures attest to the reality that there is a God who is infinite in power and glory, full of love and holiness and majesty. And you are not Him. And that ought to lead us to humble ourselves before Him and to give Him the glory and the praise and the honor He deserves. When my daughter creates a picture, my son builds something out of Legos, in the infinite times in the past where that's happened, of course you exclaim, that's awesome, because it is. But it's rarely just the thing that captivates my awe. It's that it came from one of my children. I'm awed at them. How much more, when we look at all things and consider who made it, should we stand in awe, not just of the universe, how much more should we stand in awe of Him? How much more should we humble ourselves before Him? And if you don't stand in awe of this Creator, what does that say about you? It doesn't take away from His glory. It doesn't take away from His power. It doesn't take away from His authority or might or splendor or majesty. He always was. But if you don't stand in awe of Him, what does that say about you? If the might of His work does not humble you and bring you to your knees, what does? What does humble you? Because whatever humbles you, functionally, that's your God. That's the thing you think has the most power and the most glory and the most might. That's the star you're going to hitch your wagon to. And all too often, that becomes money or reputation or comfort. And we're humbled when we lose it, and we strive, we're willing to suffer to regain it again because we value that more than anything else. But the scriptures come to us and say, in the beginning, God created everything. Humble yourself before Him and Him alone. What's most profound, I think, about these first two verses, the rest of scripture proclaims this as well. But just in these first two verses, we find that this God isn't just creator. He created with a purpose. He wasn't just fiddling around. Oh, look at what happened. Oops. I created a universe. Added a little too much salt, not enough paprika, and out popped black holes. That's not what happened here. He had a plan. Verse 2 gives us a glimpse of this. As it says, the earth was without form and void. Some of your translations may even say, now the earth. There's this sort of grammatical shift. They're focusing our attention on the earth. The place where we are. Like, consider the earth. It's sort of like, if you've ever been to Williamsburg or one of these places where they have an old-time blacksmith, have you ever seen one at work? I mean, I've watched on This Old House sometimes. They'll get the old-school blacksmiths in there. It's incredible. The technique, the consistency. I mean, I can barely hammer a nail in and not be, okay, I need to take a break. Nail number two. I mean, and just again and again and again and never a doubt. Always moving, doing this, managing that. It's amazing to watch a blacksmith at work, but you can't watch a blacksmith at work for too long without going, so what are you making? What you got there? Is it a sword? Is it a helmet? Is it just a horseshoe? Please tell me it's not a horseshoe. Is it a gate? What is it? And that's what the author is doing. He's turned our attention to God, this great craftsman, but also look at what he's doing. Look at what he's doing. This world that he's created, the heavens and the earth, here it's without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And this sounds so negative. But it's not. It's formless and void because God created the universe prepared to be shaped and filled by him with all of the glorious, majestic things he had in store. Darkness was over the face of the deep because he was going to bring light to fill this place up with the wonders of his imagination. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He has a plan. He has a purpose. Even in this first section, we're finding that God is making things so that he can shape and craft and fill them with his glory. And as the narrative continues, we find that very much to be true. But even more, we find the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So this word is not used very much in the Old Testament, but it hearkens to a mother bird hovering over her chicks, guarding them, protecting them, preparing them, feeding them, getting them ready to fly. And here is the Spirit of the living God hovering over the face of the waters, protecting it, guarding it, because he has plans. He's preparing this world for glories unseen. The point, even in these first two verses, is that God created with a purpose. What that purpose is, Scripture calls elsewhere the eternal counsel of his will, which is to say, he didn't create all of these things because he was desperately lonely. He didn't create these things because he needed us. God was not in eternity past just wringing his hands going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm so sad and decrepit. I know. I'll make Jeff. That'll cheer me up. It's not what he was thinking. It's not that God had to. There was no other power or principality out there saying, when are you going to get busy? Do something. You're God. But out of the eternal counsel of his own will, out of his own plans, out of his own purposes, he made all things. And in that creation, his plans and purposes are reflected. His glory is reflected. His majesty is reflected. What that purpose is, we will see more and more of as Genesis continues. But what we can note here, because if you've read ahead, you know how the story goes. Things are going great for a while, and then everything falls off a cliff. But not even sin, not even Satan, not even rebellious humans have the power to derail God's plans and purposes for His creation. Frederick Pitt is a British pastor. He wrote a poem, "The Maker of the Universe." Phil Kagi turned it into a song. You can listen to it. "The Maker of the Universe. By man, for man was made a curse. The claims of law which he made, to the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough that grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The spear that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed." The nails, not the spear. The spear was forged in the fires of God. It's this long poem that makes this point that all of these things that sin and rebellion sought to impose over God, to give them power over Him, to defeat Him, to put Him in its place and lift us up as the kings, all of those things He made, and His purposes for them were not thwarted. So what purpose does God have for you? In the midst of this world that is not all that it was made to be, that is not all that we want it to be. In the midst of this world where loneliness is epidemic, where identity is twisted and distressed, or we don't even know who we are, or what we're doing, or where we're going, or why. Or we take orders from the man because we don't know what else to do. Where we work and work and work to earn and earn and earn, only to have it all taken away with one bad diagnosis or one unwise investment. In a world where relationships always seem to be fracturing, finding new ways to insert conflict into relationships we thought were inviolable. Genesis turns our attention away from ourselves, away from darkness and deep, scary things. Turns our attentions away from our problems and our wonders and our questions to the most fundamental answer, to the one who made all of this, who sustains all of this, and whose purposes for all of this, even for you, cannot be thwarted. So who are you? Why are you here? What is all of this about? Will this conflict ever end? Why did it start to begin with? And what hope do we have of it ever finding resolution? Genesis tells us all the answers to those questions must be derived from our God and Creator and nowhere else. So humble yourselves before Him and look to His majesty and His glory that you might be in everlasting awe of who He is and who He made you to be. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, there's so much more that we need to know. And all too often we get consumed with figuring out what our 5-year plan is, or what colleges we should apply to, or whether or not we should switch jobs or go to this store, that store, buy this car, that house, and we worry about these things that seem so big, but in the grand scheme of the universe are so small. And you invite us to know you, the one who created all things. You invite us to know you, to glory in you, to find our purpose in who you made us to be. Help us to do that. We are weak and frail, finite and fallible. You are the infinite, eternal God who made the heavens and the earth. Hover over us in the power of your Spirit and protect us and preserve us, that we might be a people whose sole purpose, whose chief purpose in life is to glorify and enjoy you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.